Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 903. You can also find the text both in English and Swahili on the back of your sermon outlines. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer, his last and greatest prayer before he is betrayed, arrested, and crucified in the Gospel of John. We saw that in the first five verses, he prayed that God the Father would give him the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. We see him then turning to pray for his people, and his great prayer is that they would be kept. They would be kept in holiness. They would be sanctified and set apart. And we saw that this is the prayer of the bridegroom as he goes away to prepare a place for his bride and promises to return, that his bride would be holy, set apart, pure, and ready for him when he comes for her. As we turn to the last section of John 17, we're going to see the outcome of that holiness. And so we're going to be talking about holiness again. Hear God's word, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Jesus Christ turns from his central prayer, which is that his people would be kept in holiness, to the outcome of that prayer, to what will happen if his people are kept in holiness. And the outcome is that they will be one. I pray these things, that they may be one. And he repeats it four or five different ways, that they may be perfectly one, that they may be one even as you and I, Father, are one. And the first thing we need to see as we think about this idea of Christian unity is that Christian unity is unity in holiness. Unity in holiness. This is not first a prayer for unity. Although the emphasis is so strong on unity that we may be excused for thinking it is a prayer for unity. The center of the prayer comes back in 11 and 15 and 17. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Son asks the Father to protect his bride for him, even as he goes to heaven to prepare a place for his bride, as he spoke of in John 14. This is biblical holiness, set-apartness, set apart for the Lord. It is first and foremost holiness to the Lord, and only afterward, and flowing from that, holiness from sin. And as we saw last week, There's a temptation to define holiness as first and foremost separating ourselves from this, that, or the other sin and thing which displeases God. But holiness in Scripture is first and foremost holiness to the Lord. He is praying that his people would be kept and sanctified in preparation for the wedding feast. The public ministry of Jesus Christ began where? Can anybody tell me? Where was, in the Gospel of John, where did Jesus' first miracle take place? At the wedding in Cana, right? That's not an accident. The public ministry of Jesus Christ began at a wedding feast. And at that wedding feast, Jesus spoke short words to his own mother when she told him that the feast had run dry of wine. He said, "Woman, woman," what a way to talk to your mother. "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Why is he so short with her? Well, Pastor Timothy Keller suggests that Jesus at the wedding feast is thinking of the same thing all single people are thinking of at a wedding. He is thinking of his own wedding. He came into the world to find a bride, and now he has found her. He must leave, but he will return. And he puts his bride into the safekeeping of the Father. This is the focus of Jesus' prayer. Everything else flows from it. And if we don't see that, we won't see that true Christian unity is the result of holiness. It is the result of this prayed-for holiness. Genuine holiness to the Lord, not merely rule-keeping and public holiness so that other people see that we're very strict Christians. It is unity is the result of holiness, and nothing else will result in genuine Christian unity. Now, some Christians speak of ecumenicity as if having synods and summits were a substitute for holiness. And this is because some churches have actually replaced holiness with respectability. And so the idea goes like this: you're nice, I'm nice, everyone's nice. So let's forget all these old disputes from the Reformation or the Middle Ages and just come together to the table. We all recycle, right? Yes, we can unify around that. We all believe in social justice, right? Who's against social justice? What's keeping us apart? We're all on the same page. But the problem with this, there's nothing wrong with recycling. There's certainly nothing wrong with seeking social justice. But the problem is that holiness is not necessarily respectable. Holiness requires that we turn away from the respectable sins of our culture, as well as the disrespectable ones. Some forms of sexual immorality, some ways of dishonoring our mothers and fathers, covetousness for tasteful things at least, fear of man, these are all respectable sins, and our culture has no problem with them. They are alive and well in most churches, and they are publicly praised in many churches. We are not called to create unity on our own terms. We are called to holiness. True unity among Christians flows from the common blessing of holiness. And so as I speak of unity through the rest of this sermon, I'm going to talk about unity in holiness. So unity in holiness is created first through the church-proclaimed word. Jesus says in verses 20 and 21, "I do not ask for this holiness for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Unity in holiness is created through the church-proclaimed word. This means, first, that the gospel will cross boundaries of both time and place. Of both time and place. There's unity, first, across place, and we could add to this culture. This is part of what it means for the church to be Catholic, with a small c, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the church as a whole. That the message of Christ's coming, his cross, his resurrection, and his triumph was not just a message for the people of Israel. I want you to think about this, if you haven't thought about it in a while. All of Jesus' original disciples were from one culture, one nation. They were all Jews. And yet, almost as soon as he had ascended to heaven, the message of Jesus began to go out to the world. The original apostles, an apostle means one who is sent, went as far as the people of their day could imagine. They certainly went to Rome, Peter and Paul both, probably went to Africa, possibly went to Persia, and possibly even further than that. Within a few generations, there were churches of Jesus Christ thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. Within a few generations, there were churches in the East and in the West. And during that first generation, when the gospel was going from this little band of Jewish Christians out to the world, there was opposition to the idea that the gospel was for all people. Some people taught that in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be followers of Jesus Christ, the nations effectively had to convert to Judaism. But Paul and later Peter effectively stood up against this idea. You can read about this in Galatians 1 and 2 and in Acts chapter 15. They saw that God had people in every nation and culture because God is God of all the earth. Not just one nation, but all nations. He created all people and he rules over all people. And so the gospel is for all people. And since those days, the twin focuses of Christianity have been worship and mission. Worship and mission. The Christian church is made up of worshipers from every tribe and nation and tongue. And together they have become and are right now one nation, one body, one Catholic Church. So there's this unity across place and across culture, but there's also a unity across time, which Jesus is speaking of. Jesus is not only looking at the gospel going outward to other nations, he is looking at the gospel going down to other years and other decades and other centuries. As we think about who we are as a church, do we see that we are bound together with believers of the past and the future? We are blessed by the work that others have done for us. We live in the houses that others have built. We till the soil and reap the fruit of plants that others have planted. And we, in turn, are planting and building for future generations. Do you see that? As we gather for worship, we're not just gathering for ourselves. We are gathering together with those who have gone before us. And we are building for future generations. We are blessed. We want to worship in ways that would be recognizable to our forebears. We want to worship in ways that would be good for our descendants as well. We are learning, as a church, a catechism that is 350 years old. Are you aware of that? We are learning, as a church, a catechism that is 350 years old. One that is mapped to or built on the Apostles' Creed, which is 1,500 years older than that. We preach the scriptures that which are between 1,900 and 4,000 years old. We sing songs that are well over 2,000 years old. And we practice pastoral visitation. And we practice church discipline. And we meet for prayer and so on. Practices of those before us, which we in turn will give to our children. Why? Because we like old stuff? Not everything is good if it gets really old. We do this in part because we are commanded to, and in part because that which has lasted so long will last as long again. That which has lasted so long will last as long again. And forgive me, I'm going to make a little aside, I say this, not the Lord, but I think this makes a difference for church architecture too. We are blessed with a beautiful place to worship, that wing of St. Mary's Church, and good hosts for 9.5 years, our first 9.5 years as a church. And we've moved into another good and lovely places. See, they even put lights on the side of the room now. It's great, isn't it? All the fans work, I think. The lights don't. We moved into another good and lovely place, and God willing, we will be here for the short to medium term, months or perhaps years. But should the Lord grant us continued growth and life, we will want to get a building of our own. And as we think about our future home, let's think old and let's think for the future. Let's not do what so many churches, I think it's kind of sad, do. Build an aluminum shed and put a plastic steeple on it. Maybe we'll have to. Better people have worshipped in nastier places. But let's be, if we can, where people have settled for a long time. And let's build or buy for the long term. Okay, aside over. The Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic. It crosses boundaries of place and boundaries of time. And it is formed, it is created by a word which is proclaimed by the church. Our unity in holiness is formed by the church-proclaimed word. Jesus prayed, "I ask for those who will believe in me through their word." He didn't just say those who come later or everyone who believes. Why? Why? Through their word. It's because the message is inseparable from the messenger. The message is inseparable from the messenger. The word does not go out on its own. The word does not go out on its own. Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But can't people become Christians without the church? Through radio broadcasts or TV shows or web content? That's like saying, can't we just get some light without a lamp? There are two problems with disconnecting the gospel from the church. First is that Jesus Christ has appointed the church's proclamation as the means by which he will save men from darkness and death. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." The church is the beacon of the gospel, the pillar and ground of the truth, as it says in 1 Timothy 3. No non-church organization can replace the church. We're messed up. We have problems. Christian churches have flaws, terrible flaws, but no non-church organization can replace the church. No school, no evangelistic society, no publishing house, no missions organization. Of course, the church can make use of all those things and should make use of them. I'm not sure the church is always even has to directly control them, but make no mistake, it is our task to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that work cannot truly be outsourced to anyone else. Second, there is a saying, what you win people with, you win people to. And this is true in all sorts of settings. Now, I'm not trying to be controversial, but this is the example that came to mind. A recent study looked at videos for recruiting young policemen and found that many of them feature police using military tactics and submachine guns and heavy body armor to tackle and subdue bad guys. Well, guess what that tells young policemen? It tells them their job is to act like a tough military attack force and that their cities are battlegrounds riddled with enemies. So more often than in the past, young policemen act like that. This is part of the reason why so many people don't trust the police. What you win people with, you win people too. Think about the Christian religion from that perspective. This is a faith that has to be practiced. It can't simply be thought about, right? I think of myself as a Christian. If people learn about following Christ from a non-church organization or through some sort of media, that's fine. But they have to follow through by finding and joining a church in order to actually be Christians. If nothing else, the physical nature of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, should tell us this. That being a Christian is something that demands our bodies and demands that we share space with each other. If we win people to Christ through fleeting contacts, through door-to-door evangelism, through ads on the bus, through radio shows, through web videos, through short-term mission trips, and we do not lead them into a life of holiness and glorifying God, if we don't effectively steer them into a church where their faith can be practiced. Much harder, but much better, is for us to speak the word to others in the context of the church. Talk to people and pray for people you can realistically invite to church. Pray for them with people from your church. Have parties and invite church people and non-church people. Does that frighten you a little bit? Maybe it does. Have parties and invite church people and non-church people to the same party so that they see each other and talk to each other. My point is not to speak out against evangelism outside the church. It is to spur us as a congregation. The spread of the gospel is our task, our responsibility. No one can take it off our hands, and no one should. It is our lampstands which either shine in the darkness or will be taken away by God, who is jealous for his own glory. Third thing I want us to see is that unity in holiness is the testimony to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Unity in holiness is the testimony to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus says in verse 21, "I ask so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And in verse 23, "so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." A few years ago, I bought a book called Evangelism in the Early Church. The reason is I believe that the cultural situation in the modern West is more like that of ancient Greece and Rome than it has been in many lifetimes. So I wanted to get some perspective on how our ancient brothers and sisters handled their situation and how they spread the gospel to those around them. What a waste of time that book was. For us, evangelism, when we talk about evangelism, we mainly mean speaking to others about our faith. There are books on evangelism, training courses on evangelism, all sorts of things. And closely related to evangelism is a whole field called apologetics, which focuses on defending the faith. And I think that's mainly for when your evangelistic conversation goes bad and turns into an argument. There's also a somewhat new field of study, the study of church planting, where people try to figure out how, through starting new churches, to reach lost people. And that includes discussions of whether churches should be missional or attractional, how to structure children's programs, and so on. It's something of a business school approach to church. The problem with the book that I read was this. The author could find practically nothing in the ancient church that looked like what we call evangelism, or apologetics as we know it, or church planting as we talk about it. There was plenty of preaching, certainly. And the gospel did spread word of mouth. There was defense of the faith, and countless churches opened in the early centuries of the church. But those things weren't the focus of the church in the ancient world, the way they so often are in our day. The focus of the church was, how do we live before God as a holy people prepared for his presence? How do we live before God as a holy people prepared for his presence? Worship was not mainly to publish information or to sell new customers on your product. Worship was practice for the presence of God. Living a Christian life didn't mean adopting the Christian brand along with your other brand preferences. I drive a Honda, I use an Apple computer, I wear Gucci shoes, and I'm a Christian, right? They all kind of go together for me. Living a Christian life was an all-consuming thing. Entrance into the church took years, not weeks or months. The people of the church were held to a high standard of conduct, not mere respectability, but genuine holiness of life. And at a time of widespread sexual immorality, just like ours, many people chose lifelong celibacy as a path of holiness to God. There was a sense in the ancient church of burning bridges with the world, of betting their lives on Jesus Christ, of skin in the game, of truly acting as if Christ were raised. It is our holiness and our unity in holiness. It is our holiness that calls the world to Jesus Christ. It is not our projects, our organizations, our fundraising. It is not the endless chatter on Facebook or on radio programs. It is not the cleverness of our arguments, the tears in our eyes as we plead with people to turn to Christ. It is not our coolness or the way we package and sell ourselves in our churches. It's not our respectability, our good taste, our educational attainment. It's not our theological depth and the number of books we've read. It is what we do, how we live, whether we live as if Jesus Christ were our betrothed husband, whether we live as if our wedding day is yet to come, as if our reward is not in this world, but in the world to come. Please let that sink in. It is our holiness that will draw others to Jesus Christ. Our unity must be unity in holiness, or it is not Christian unity. It cannot be mere unity in niceness. Again, niceness is weak tea, and the world can see through it. It is our unity in holiness, furthermore, that will draw people to Christ. Saints, as we usually use the word saint, to mean people who stand out from other Christians for their holiness, are wonderful, but they are not how the Bible talks about saints. The Bible calls us saints. It is the holiness of God's people as a whole that communicates to the world that Jesus Christ came from God. When the world looks at us, does it see unity? This is important because many people believe that holiness is mainly about dividing from one another. So they like to quote Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven." Do we live lives that are holy to the Lord? If we do, we will find commonality and fellowship even with Christians who believe very differently than we do. Now, just like the middle passage of the high priestly prayer, I feel that we need to look at this passage in two stages. And so we're coming back to it next week. There's too much here to handle in 1 week. But I want to leave you with reason to worship. God has taken us away from being people who, in Paul's words, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, we were divided by our self-love and pursuit of pleasure. When we are all seeking to please ourselves, there can be no unity. But a message came from God which changed everything. Paul goes on to say, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We don't need to be those people. We don't need to be those people who bite and devour one another. We don't need to be those people who hate others and are hated ourselves. We are united in holiness by the choice and the ongoing work of God our Savior. Amen. Let's turn to our Lord in prayer. We beg you for that unity. We beg you, Lord, that it would be unity in holiness, that we would be kept in your name, that we would be sanctified by the truth, and so would experience unity not only as a congregation, but as the company of all those who name the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that when we have strayed away from that holiness, when we have either sought to live lives pursuing our own ends and our own pleasures, or when we have tried to build an artificial fake unity based on respectability or any other thing, we pray that you would remove those things from us and forgive us for them. Lord, make us truly one. Not fakely one, truly one. Just as you, God our Father, are one with your Son, Jesus Christ, and as the Spirit is one with both of you. May we be one, unified in holiness. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died to make us holy, we pray. Amen.